ends with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Amen. So thank you, Caroline, for reading that passage for us from Peter. Before we get into the study, this may be our last Zoom study for a while, as next Wednesday, if all things continue as is, we hope to be back at the building into our various groups with adult Bible study, and we will continue the study in the book of Revelation next week, Wednesday, at the building. So I thought I'd mention that before I forget. So this study tonight from 1 Peter chapter 4, I've entitled it, The End is Near, and that's based upon 1 Peter 4 verse 7, where Peter says, the end of all things is near. That's how he starts this section, and he's trying to encourage the church. They were experiencing persecution, and Peter is trying to encourage them that, listen, the end of all things is pretty close. Therefore, you can hold on. Therefore, you can continue to believe the Lord. God is coming back. They expect the Lord to return in their lifetime. Based upon things Jesus taught, Jesus said that, you know, when they see certain signs that that generation would not pass away before he returns. And so many of the first century believers thought Christ would return in their time. He didn't. But nevertheless, if the time was near then, it was even nearer now. The end of all things is much nearer now than 2,000 years ago. So the things he said to the church then still applies to us today. So looking at it in three groups, three sections, looking first at the posture of the end time saints, since the end of all things is near, Peter says to them, therefore be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. So one of the first things we have to do then is to acknowledge, recognize that we are indeed living in the end times, and that the Lord can return basically any time now, even though I anticipate that he won't come until the gospel is preached to all nations. Yet that doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to take a long time for that to be done. They have been able to identify different people groups already, and strategies are in place to reach these groups. So we have to live with the mindset that the Lord can return at any time. The end is near. So Peter said to them to be alert and of sober mind. The Greek word there for alert is, at least from the NIV, the way they put it, the Greek word really means to have sound judgment, right mind, sound mind. It's the same word that is used in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, where Paul says to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a disciplined mind, or sound mind, or self-control. So Peter is then saying to the church that things are happening all around you, but you need to have this, your mind disciplined in a particular way. You need to be aware of what's happening. You need to have sound judgment in how you function. You need to not be distracted by the things around you, but to have your mind set in the right way. Have your mind disciplined. And then the word for sober, nepho, really means not to be drunk. In other words, you need to be circumspect. You need to be aware of what's happening all around you. You can't afford to be caught napping. You can't afford to be to be distracted again by the things around you. You need to be have a sober mind. It's a word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where he says that we need to be alert because we have an adversary who's like a roaring lion who's going around looking for someone to devour. So when you realize that the enemy is trying to find people to devour, then you have this alertness about you. You can't afford to fall asleep. You have to be aware as to what's happening around in your circumstances. So since the end of all things is near then, we have to have this sound judgment. We have to have this disciplined mind. We have to be alert. We have to know what's happening around us. And then Peter say, for the purpose of prayer. It's almost like, well, Peter, why do we need to pray? That's one of the questions I have for us tonight in terms of reflective questions. Why do Christians need to pray if the end of all things is near? If the end of all things is near, well, God is going to wrap things up, so why do I need to pray? I mean, que sera, sera, what will be, so why do I need to pray? But Peter here says to the church, be of sober mind, be alert, so you can pray. So it seems that if he expects us to pray, and the Lord did in his teachings expect the church to pray, he says to always watch and pray. So there seems to be a reason that prayer is important to the end time church. It helps us, I put here, to be able to pray at least effectively. Then he moves on from that and say that, above all, love each other deeply or fervently or with passion. So he's saying above everything, love must be the key thing. Love is the most important thing. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, and many of us know this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. And then it goes on to describe love. So love is the most important thing that we need to have and to live with in these end times. And so it says to the church, above all, love each other deeply. Love each other with passion. And then it says, because love covers a multitude of sins. And I reflected on this for a while. What does he mean by love covers a multitude of sins? And the scholars see that phrase as referring to the fact that love helps us to forgive people who do wrong. In James says, if we see a brother going the wrong way and you turn him person back, then you have covered a multitude of sin. So it seems as if love has this ability where it helps us to come alongside those who are having issues, those who are controlled by sin, and helping them to overcome their sin, praying with them, showing them, guiding them, and not judging them, not condemning them, but coming alongside them and helping them to overcome their sin. And so that's perhaps what Peter has in mind when he says love covers a multitude of sin. Love forgives. Love helps us to empower others to live victoriously. Love doesn't sit down, as Paul says in Corinthians, and criticize and condemn, but rather it comes alongside and helps. If you really love me, you'll come alongside and help me to be victorious. So it says, above all, then love each other deeply. You're all going through hardships. Some of you will become weary. If you love each other, go and strengthen each other. Go and stand with each other. Then he lists something else. He says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The word for hospitality really means to love strangers. The writer of Hebrews says we should be hospitable to strangers, and some in doing that actually entertained angels. So the literal word means to show love to strangers. But here Peter is writing to the church. And so I'm going to suggest that Peter is saying to show hospitality, but to show it to people that you really don't know. In other words, he's not saying find a little clique and then have your little potlucks in your little clique and forget everybody else. I think what he's saying rather is reach up beyond your clique and find other people to show love to. Find the persons that you don't know well and be hospitable to them. And to do this without grumbling, without complaining. I put here my notes that hospitality will help people to feel accepted and may not be reciprocated. So you will find that if you keep reaching out to people, after a while they can become discouraged and they start to complain that nobody is inviting me over and why should I be doing this? What about Susie? What about Jane? And I think Peter is saying, just be hospitable and don't complain, don't grumble. People might come by your house and might disrupt things. That's part of what happens with hospitality. So don't complain, don't grumble, but show hospitality. And in that way, you build a certain type of camaraderie in amongst the believers, amongst the church. And then love becomes a very practical way to help each other. So that's what Peter said. That should be the posture of the church in these end times. He's not saying, since the end of all things is near, let's just try and figure out where the Antichrist is going to come. Let us try and find some conspiracy theory. Those have their place, and some of you like them. But Peter is saying to the church, in these end times, show love to each other. In these end times, be sober. In these end times, know how to pray. In these end times, cover a multitude of sins with your love. In these end times, show hospitality one to another. Then he goes on to talk about spiritual gifts. He says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. So the way Peter writes here, he writes with the assumption that all Christians have been given a spiritual gift. The word used in the Greek is charisma, which many of us know means spiritual gift. And so Peter is saying, all of you have received a spiritual gift, so you should use it. The spiritual gifts, the charisma, they are portions of God's grace. And so he talks about God's manifold grace, that God's gifts are given in all different ways. They're manifested in all different ways, different times, different operations, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. We cannot, they're all, the word manifold means different size, different shapes, different colors. So the grace of God comes in different size, different shapes, different colors. You have different types of teachers, different types of worship leaders, different types of people with mercy gifts, all different shapes and colors. And each one of us have been given at least one gift. I believe more than one, but at least one spiritual gift God has given each one of us. And Peter said we should use it to serve each other. In fact, he says that we are stewards of these gifts. And I'm sure we all know that the word steward means that we have to give an account for how we use the gift. So, like the parallel talent, we can't afford to hide it. We can't afford to allow fear to prevent us from using it, because then, according to the parable of talent, Christ will not be pleased. So Peter says, use the spiritual gift because you are steward of something that God has given to you, and you'll have to give an account of it. He gives two categories of spiritual gifts here. He says one who speaks and one who serves. Two main groupings. So those that speak, that's the verbal gifts, that includes prophecy, encouragement, singing, anything that comes out of our mouth that we have to go up and say something or minister something to somebody else, that's the verbal gifts. That's a main category. And he's saying that when you're using these verbal gifts, we should speak, as it were, the very words of God. Now, when I read this years ago, it brought fear and trembling into my heart. Because if I'm going to stand to teach, then Peter is saying I should make sure I'm speaking the very words of God. And that can be intimidating. But I believe what Peter is really saying is that we should wait on the Lord and make sure we have a sense as to what God wants to have said before we speak. He's not saying that every single word, every alphabet, every word should be exactly what God is saying. Thus saith the Lord. I don't think Peter is saying that. I think Peter is saying, wait on the Lord and have a sense as to what God wants to have said before you speak. Don't go running off your mouth and the Lord hasn't said anything. You have waited on the Lord. Wait on the Lord first and then go and minister. So if it's an exhortation, wait on the Lord. Get a sense as to what he wants you to say to exhort somebody and then go forth and do it. If it's in teaching, wait on the Lord. Find out what God wants you to teach. If it's prophecy, wait on the Lord. Find out what God wants you to prophesy. Don't just go running off your mouth. Wait on the Lord so that you can speak with a sense of confidence. I know that this is what God wants me to say. You can say it as we encourage people to say that I sense the Lord wants me to share this with you. Not necessarily in that this is word for word what God is saying, because then we might end up missing the Lord and then we end up in real trouble. What we share, I sense, is what God is saying. I want to encourage you with this. These thoughts came to me as I was reading the scripture, and you came into my mind. So I want to share these words with you as a way of encouraging people. So wait on the Lord. Similarly, when he talks about the physical, nonverbal gifts, this would include things like helps, mercy, administration. He's saying we should do so based upon the strength that God gives. In other words, the gifts are real enablements that God gives to us. If we can do something in our own strength and ability, then perhaps it's not a spiritual gift. I'm not saying it's not a gift, but it's not a spiritual gift. God can anoint our abilities. But what Peter is here talking about is a spiritual gift that you really need to wait upon the Lord to get his strength to be able to do it. And when you wait upon the Lord to get his strength, it becomes easy. And you really don't actually require people to necessarily even realize what has taken place. For example, gifts of helps is a gift that becomes so useful in the church to get things done. People have their technical abilities, but they still need the gifts of help to know how to use their technical abilities to assist the church in fulfilling its purpose. And they can do it with joy because they feel the strength of God coming into them as they serve in these areas. Similar thing with mercy. You might be helping at an old people's home. You might be serving food somewhere. You can depend upon God's strength to be able to do it, because oftentimes in some of these areas of service, people are not necessarily as grateful as they should be. If you're involved in serving the homeless, for example, sometimes in some of these kitchens, serving the homeless, you'd be surprised how ungrateful some homeless people can be. But if you're serving with the strength that God gives, it just rolls off your back like a duck, because you're doing it out of God's strength and enabling. And so Peter is basically saying that as we step forth to use our gifts, we are dependent upon God, because it is God who gives us these gifts. They are part of God's grace. And hear this, it's not for us. He says to serve each other. So it doesn't say, each of you have received a gift, therefore hold on to it. He says, no, use it in serving one another. What that says to me is that I have a gift that others need, and others have gifts that I need. And if they don't use their gifts, then they're actually limiting me in achieving what God wants me to achieve. And so God has built this interdependence into the church, that we all need each other. And it's not just for our good looks, thank God that we all have good looks, but I think it's a little bit more than just good looks. He has given us gifts, and we all need those gifts so we can grow, so we can mature, so we can function and accomplish the goals for which he has called us. And then Peter says here, the ultimate goal of all of this is that God would be praised through Jesus Christ. That when people realize that, these are people who are serving because of God's strength, they lift up their voice and say, and give God thanks. When you share a word that encourages somebody else, they give God thanks. And so the ultimate goal of the gifts is for God to be praised. It's for Christ and his name to be exalted. It's not for me to get a pat on my back. It's not for me to think more highly of myself than I ought, but rather to be thankful that God has chosen to use me, and to realize that all the glory should go back to the Lord. So both the person who benefits from the gift and the person who is using the gift should go back and give God thanks and praise him, because it's a work of God's grace in us and through us. And then the last section here, Peter now focuses on suffering for the sake of Christ. So I've called it perspectives on suffering for Christ. He says, and it's as if he is now trying to prepare them. He calls them dear friends. He's trying to let them realize that what I'm about to say might not be easy, but it's important for you to hear it. He says, dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So he calls the suffering a fiery ordeal, which in other words, he's saying this, what you're going through is tough. It's difficult, but you shouldn't be surprised. It's part of what you should anticipate could happen to you as you follow the Lord, as you experience some fiery ordeal. Fortunately for us here in the West, it's not as bad as for many in the Middle East and in China, but they're experiencing fiery ordeal, and who knows what can happen in our country. We got glimpses of it a few years back where people were arrested for refusing to do certain things. And who knows, those times could come back and become worse. So Peter is saying, don't be surprised, anticipate it. Last week we talked about having your mind set. He's basically saying the same thing. Anticipate that difficulties will come, trials will come. God allows these trials, he says, to test us, to test our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says that when our faith has been tested by fire, it comes forth even better than gold. So he's encouraging them to say, listen, you're going through some stuff. It's tough. It's hard. It's like going through fire. But God is going to use this negative thing for good. He's going to use it to test you, to purify your faith, to strengthen you. So I put here that suffering because of the name of Christ is also sharing in Christ's suffering. That's what he says in verse 13. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. So he's taking the opposite approach. Rather than be sad, rather than complain, he says, no, rejoice that you're suffering for the name of Christ, because when you do that, you're actually participating, you're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. No wonder when Peter himself was flogged back in Acts chapter 4, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And so it's actually a privilege for the Lord to put us to the test and allow us to suffer for his name. And we end up sharing, participating in the suffering. Paul said a similar thing, that he wanted to live his life in such a way that he would, through the sufferings he go through, share also in the sufferings of Christ. That's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. This is what Paul says. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Wow. That's not a prayer that most of us pray. Wanted to know the sufferings of Christ and to participate in the sufferings. Most of us are praying, Lord, I want to know your blessings. I want to know what it is to be powerfully anointed and to see the sick healed. But to suffer, that's not one of the prayers that most of us pray. And I'm not telling us to pray it either. I'm just thinking that Peter's saying to us, just have it in your mind, be prepared that if suffering comes, there is a positive side to it, that we end up participating in the sufferings of Christ. So suffering now then can lead us to rejoicing when his glory is revealed. That's what Peter says, that when we suffer now, we're going to end up sharing in his glory, and so we can start to rejoice. So he says, as you participate in the suffering of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. In 1 Peter 5, verse 1, Peter says that when the Lord returns, that those who serve will also share in his glory. Paul says that these momentary light afflictions cannot compare with the glory that will be revealed. It's not just the glory that is revealed in Christ, but we also will share in the glory that Christ comes back with. So part of what happens then is that suffering puts us in that place to share in his glory. Then he goes on and says in verse 14, if we are insulted, one word is reviled, because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So when we experience insults, when we experience ridicule, when we experience even harsher persecution, Peter is saying it's a blessing. Because when you go through those things, God gives greater grace. And you experience more of his spirit and of his presence. There's a peace that comes upon us. And as I shared before, the picture I have in my mind is a picture of Stephen being stoned and having so much of God's presence that he's not squirming or crying because of the stones that are hitting him, but rather he's seeing Christ. He's seeing Jesus stand at the right hand of the Father. He sees the heavens open. He's having some spiritual encounters, even though physically undergoing stuff. And so I believe it's a similar thing that when people experience hardships and suffering for the name of Christ, that God gives them greater grace and they can experience more of his presence. That's why when we see the pictures of men being killed in the Middle East, having their heads cut off, they can still be so peaceful because the presence of God comes upon them to take them through. But Peter also wants to make sure that the church understands what he means by suffering. So he says, if you suffer, It should not be because you're a murderer, a thief, or other kind of criminal, or even a meddler. It should not be meddling the people's business while you're suffering. In other words, suffering for the wrong reasons has no real benefits. You deserve it, basically. You know, if you steal from people and they catch you and whip you, you deserve it. There's no benefit to that. So Peter wants to make sure that the people he's writing to understand what he means by suffering, because I've met people, they have done wrong, and when they've been receiving the consequence of their wrong actions, they say that they're suffering and how, you know, how hard life is. And I'm thinking, no, you're just reaping what you have sown. Nobody did this to you. You did this, and these are the consequences. And so that's what Peter wants the church to understand. And then he comes back and says, but however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. If you suffer for the wrong things, you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed of yourself if you steal. You should be ashamed of yourself for meddling into people's business. But if you suffer for the name of Christ, and sometimes the suffering might include you being ridiculed, it might include you being publicly humiliated, Peter is saying, don't be ashamed for the name for that reason. Because you know what? Praise God that you bear his name. Praise God, it's a privilege for you to suffer for his name. Praise God that as you bear his name, God actually works in the hearts of those who want to revile you, those who are persecuting you. Somewhat similar to what happened with the Apostle Paul, that he was there when Stephen was being stoned, and in Paul's testimony, as he shares several times in the book of Acts, he keeps mentioning the fact that he was there when Stephen was stoned. Something happened to Paul when he saw how Stephen stood up and what Stephen said when he was dying. And it's a similar thing, I believe, that when we are persecuted and we don't react in the wrong way, but we react with the grace of God, it speaks into the hearts of those who would want to persecute us. So we are blessed if we suffer for the name of the Lord. He need not be ashamed. And then he talks about judgment. It's strange. He says, for it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome? What will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what shall become of the ungodly and the sinner? So it seems as if Peter is suggesting that God sometimes uses hardships as a form of judgment, as a form of judgment, meaning a way to purify his church. Uses suffering as a way of drawing his church closer to himself. Uses suffering, helping us to see if we really are sincere about our commitment to him. So God does judge. Wow. One of the questions I have here, if God is a God of love, how do we reconcile the fact that with him also being a God of judgment? How do we reconcile that? If God is a God of love, he loves us so much, how would a loving God, why would he want to bring judgment upon us as individuals and later on, as we'll talk in a minute, on the unsaved? Why would he do that? Well, here he wants to purify us. He wants us to have our faith come through stronger than before. And so he allows us to go through the hardships. And he uses it. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus himself, that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. Because until Christ came as a human being, he didn't know really and truly what obedience was all about. And then when he had to grapple with the sufferings before him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then had to say, Father, not my will, but yours be done, then he knew experientially as a man what it is to be obedient. And God sometimes puts us in difficulties as a way of helping us to learn what obedience is all about. It's easy to obey when we get what we want, when we're doing the things that we like, then it's easy to obey. But when we are in difficulties, then it becomes harder to obey. And then we have to learn that no matter what I experience, I still need to be obedient to the Lord. I think of the Apostle Paul, that he got a prophetic word that, listen, if you go up to Jerusalem, they're going to be bound just like how I bound with this belt, and you're going to suffer hardships and pain if you go to Jerusalem. But Paul knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. It was still God's will. The church tried to deter him, but Paul says, no, I still have to go. Paul knew what was to be obedient to the Lord, even if suffering comes as a consequence. And so sometimes God wants us to see, where is our commitment? Am I prepared to be obedient to the Lord, even if I suffer? Even if people reject me? Even if they ridicule me? Will I go through with it? That's what suffering helps us to know. Suffering helps us to grow and to mature. In James, the writer of James says, we should count it all joy when we enter or experience all types of trials, because the trials of faith work with patience, and when patience has its full work, we end up being mature. And so many times, suffering helps us to grow. We learn to crucify our flesh, our natural reactions, and when we want to lash out at people, we have to learn, no, Joe, you can't be like that. And so suffering helps me and helps us to mature. Suffering helps reveal the priority of the kingdom of God in our lives. In Hebrews, the writer says that God will shake everything, and all that can't be shaken is the kingdom of God. And so when we go through suffering, sometimes you lose stuff. You lose friends, you lose property, you lose positions, you lose jobs, all sort of stuff. And when you go through those things, then you have to stop and think to yourself, you know, the only thing that they can't take from me is the kingdom of God. And then suffering helps us to see where our real commitment is at. What is important to us? Then Peter ends with two crucial questions. He basically says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, because if we go through all of this suffering, all of these heartaches, all of these rejections, and Jesus says the one who remains faithful to the end is the one who is saved. If we have to go through all of these things, then what about the ungodly? What will become of the ungodly and the sinner? What's going to happen to them? If God judges his people, what's going to happen to the ungodly? And then, as it were, he repeats the question using different words. He says, and if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly? Sorry, I guess the first question is, if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? If judgment begins with the church, what is God going to do to those who are outside the church? And then if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, you know, what about the ungodly? What is God going to do to them? What is going to happen to them? And those questions are questions that I think the church there understood. They knew the answer. And I think we all know the answer, that if you choose to disobey God, then God will judge you and you will end up being separated from him for eternity. I think all of us know that. And Peter talks about the ungodly or the godless person, the sinner, same faith. They choose to disobey God and God will judge them. So again, that key question, how do you reconcile this God of love who sent his son to die, this great God who weeps over Jerusalem? How do you reconcile that with him being a God of judgment? And then Peter ends with some advice to the suffering Christians. He says to them, here is my simple advice. Verse 19. So then, those who suffer according to God's will, commit themselves to their faithful Creator. Commit yourself to the faithful Creator. Those are key words. One is saying that the Creator is faithful. He's not going to abandon us. He's going to be with us. But also, if he's our Creator, he created us with a purpose. He created us because he loves us. He created us because he wants to come alongside us and sustain us. He didn't create us to throw us one side. So he purposefully used the word Creator to try and get the Christians to think and to realize, I'm precious to God, my Creator. I'm precious to him. And therefore, I can entrust myself to him. He didn't bring me here just to smash me around. But I can entrust myself to him. He will take me through. He will enable me to go through. He'll enable me to bear all of this suffering. And then he says, and continue to do good. Or continue to live the righteous life. No matter what they do to you, no matter what they say to you, no matter what they threaten you with, no matter what they do to your family, continue to live the righteous life. So, as I reflected on this, I just want to encourage us that as people talk about end times, one of the things that we can anticipate is increased persecution. It's happening in the Middle East, and I dare say I think it's going to resurface here in the US. And so we need to be prepared to deal with suffering for the name of Christ, and it can be costly. Some people were thrown in prison. That lady who refused to marry the gay couple, she was thrown in prison for a few days. Some people might be thrown in prison. Some people might lose their jobs. Some people might lose their homes. Because if you lose your job, then you lose your home. We don't know what the future holds, but we have to be prepared. We should not be surprised if some of these things start to happen. Because Peter says it's part of what will happen in the last days. But in the midst of that, we will experience God's grace, God's presence, God's power, God's peace. And the miracles will continue to happen because the miracles were happening there in the first century when Peter wrote this. So we can anticipate the miracles will continue to happen even while we're experiencing hardships and difficulties. So I want to share a song with us as we've become accustomed to, and then have us respond to those reflective questions.